Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to the podcast from Live the Promise.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise.
Afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. And we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in today. I hope it's been a great day for you. We've got an important show ahead for you. I pray you can stay tuned for the whole hour. And if not, we will throw that podcast up after the live show, and you can catch it then. This one is worth your investment, worth your time. Such an important conversation. And here it is, racial disharmony. You know, it's tearing communities apart, both inside and outside the church. And as kingdom people, what should our response be? With Jesus, we have the power and the ability to reconcile and bring unity to our world today. Well, today my guest is Dr. David Ireland. He's been on the show before, but he's written a hugely important book that we're talking about today. It's titled One in Christ, Bridging Racial and Cultural Divides. So insightful, well-researched. We've got three copies of this hardcover book to give away. Not taking calls today, but you can email questions if you'd like. If you want in on the drawing, just email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. Quick announcement before we hear from Dr. Ireland. I want you to know our listenership is growing by leaps and bounds. We've got listeners from all over the world. We're so very grateful, honored to do this faith journey with you. And if you're brand new to Faith Radio, we want to send you a welcome packet just filled with lots of information. You can request it for free on our website, myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. David Ireland is lead pastor of Christ Church, a multi-site, multiracial congregation in New Jersey. He serves as a diversity consultant to the NBA, also leads chapel services for the New York Giants, New York Jets, and the U.S. Pentagon. He's written over 20 books, including the one we're talking about today, One in Christ. He equips Christians to usher in a new era of racial reconciliation. He and his wife, Marlinda, married in 1984 and have two daughters. And Dr. Ireland, we're welcome. So honored to have you back on the show. Welcome.
Oh, my pleasure, Susie. Thanks for the opportunity to come back. It looks like I didn't burn the place down. So thanks for the opportunity.
Yep, we didn't change the locks. Honored to have you, sir. Well, you know that you've been on plenty of times. We love to start by talking scripture, and you chose John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Talk about that passage and why you chose it.
You know, Martin Luther, the great reformer, called that passage the gospel in a nutshell. And it was about 2 years ago that that passage, it seems as if it just got a fresh breath of enthusiasm in my own heart, because I re-looked at the conversation with Nicodemus and Jesus, and that passage was the centerpiece to the conversation. And to the first century Jew, for them to hear about that God loved the world, that sounded so radical to them, because in their minds, God loved the Jewish community. And for Jesus to say God loves the world, it shocked Nicodemus. And so that's why it became so revolutionary to me again. And I just fell in love with that verse all over again.
Well, you tell an amazing story in the book about John 3:16, if I remember right. A boy, I think he was homeless, and did he go to a police officer or something because the weather was bad? And he said, "Do you have a place for me to stay?" And the police officer told him where to go to a home and just say John 3:16 when the door opened. Can you tell that story?
Yeah. It was in the city of Chicago one cold night, and this blizzard was setting in, and this little boy was selling newspapers on the corner, and just to make a few bucks for food because he was homeless. And he came up to this police officer and said, "Would you happen to know where this poor little boy, or speaking of himself, could find a warm place to sleep tonight?" And the officer said to him, "Son, just go to that house," and he pointed to his big white house. He said, "Knock on the door, and when they open, just simply say John 3:16, and they'll let you in." And little boy had no idea as to what John 3:16 was, had no biblical worldview or Christian experience whatsoever. He goes to the house, and he knocks on the door, and the lady opens it, and he says John 3:16, and then to his amazement, the lady says, "Come on in, son." And so she took him by the hand, and she brought him over to a fireplace, and she said, "Are you cold?" And he says, "Yes." And she said, "Warm yourself." And John 3:16, again, he didn't understand. He said, but it sure makes a cold boy warm. And then she said, have you eaten? And he said, I've not eaten in a couple of days. And then she went and prepared this wonderful meal for him. And then he thought to himself, John 3:16, boy, I sure don't understand it, but it makes a hungry boy full. And then after that, she took him to the bathtub and filled it with warm water, and he was able to soak himself and take a bath, and he mused again to himself, John 3:16, he said, I sure don't understand it, but it makes a dirty boy clean. Hmm. And when this all was over, she tucked him in bed. He said, I don't get it, but John 3:16, it makes a tired boy rested. He woke up the next morning, and she took a large Bible and asked the little boy, do you understand John 3:16? He said, no, ma'am, I don't. The first time I've ever heard it was last night when the police officer told me to use it. And she opened the Bible to John 3:16, and there she told him the great story of how God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son.
Amazing story.
And so, and that's one of the chapters of the book that I just open up to let people understand. John 3:16, it's a password. You know, and it really gets you into into areas of opportunities that nothing else would provide.
Indeed. You know, the boy's final statement is, John 3:16, I sure don't understand it, but it changes everything. And we need to fall in love again with that passage and see it afresh, because really, if we take it the way God intended it, it changes everything. And I would love for you, Dr. Ireland, to share the compelling story of how God got a hold of your heart regarding the issue of racial unity, reconciliation. You were actually in the store, good husband, picking up food for your dear pregnant wife. Good man. Tell us that story.
Yeah, I was 24 years old, married for that time a little bit over 2 years. I got married very early. And my wife, Marlinda, was expecting our first child, and she had all these desires for these odd combinations of food, and I didn't understand it, but she said, can you go to the store and pick up these items? And sure, I went there, and I remember picking up this little red hand basket and walking down each aisle of the supermarket, putting items in the basket. And by the way, at that time, we had just planted Christ Church. It was just 2 weeks old. I couldn't even spell church. I mean, I was such a beginner, such a neophyte, I knew nothing. No real vision or anything like that. So here I am in this supermarket. I get to one of the aisles. I take an item off the basket, put it in put it in the basket. I just happened to look up at the other end of the aisle. And when I looked up, I saw African Americans, I saw whites, I saw Asians, I saw Latinos. It looked so diverse. And when I saw that, I made mental note of it. And for one of the first times in my life, Susie, I heard the audible voice of God. And God said to me, David, why can't it be like that in my house? And I started crying uncontrollably. And to give the audience a full picture, if you ever watch Star Trek, I'm the Vulcan. I'm the guy, just give me the facts. Emotions get in the way.
Call you Spock,
I'm Spock, exactly. In fact, my close friends call me Spock. You know, because and so here I am now in the supermarket doing everything that's the total antithesis of who I am. I'm not, I wouldn't cry publicly, much less privately. Here I'm crying publicly. Well, I'm talking one of those ugly cries, not those nice ones that nobody knows. I'm talking like a ball, like I just lost my best friend. In other words, God put on me the thing that bothers him. And this sense of this segregation in the church, this sense of isolation, this sense of our walls and barriers among the races, particularly when it comes to the area and the subject of worship, it's a troubling situation. And so by the time I checked out my food, I'm sure the cashier thought this is another ploy of someone trying to bum food. They just cry. It wasn't that. I had the money, but I walked out of that supermarket that day with the sense that everything's going to change. And when I remember, I got home and I told Marlinda what happened. And we sat together on the edge of the bed and we sobbed, knowing that our lives are about to just take this 180-degree change. And God has given us a vision for who we're going to be as a church. And not just that, who we're going to be as a people, as a couple, and who I was going to be from that point on as a man, and who she was going to be. And so we've been gripped by that. And it's been 32 years now, this June. And so I'm still chasing hard after that vision. So God's placed on me the thing that bothers him.
Wow, absolutely amazing. What happened next? Here you're still a young married couple. You've got a baby coming. You've just launched a church. I mean, What happened next? What were some of your next steps that you needed to take?
My next steps was that it was this sense of acceptance, this sense of a heart that opened up to say, I want our church to be a home for everybody. And I started looking at myself to say, am I someone that is so steeped in a cultural style of teaching, preaching, church life, that kind of thing that closes a door unconsciously to people? So I started scrutinizing myself, the word choices, the illustrations I used, how I looked at the scriptures, how I communicated. And those things, I went through all the reflective experiences to try to make sure I was a cross-cultural communicator. In fact, I was in seminary at the time, and then I minored in urban ministry, because that part of the world, so to speak, has a good cross-section of people that are there. And so I started looking at it and said, okay, how can I study this topic technically and academically? And there's a little bit of information out there at that time in that subject, but not enough. I had to learn on the job, so to speak, and then ask questions of people. I remember asking someone to evaluate my teaching and ask them, could you tell me if it's cross-cultural? What do I need to do? How do I need to change? How do I need to adjust in order to make sure that people that hear me, that they can receive from me and not be turned off because my style is so slanted? And I started developing language, such as what Paul talked about. He didn't use this exact language, but his style was evident there, and his perspective was evident. He said he considers himself Jewish, and which he was, but he didn't make his Jewish ethnicity the centerpiece of his life. So I started using language like, I'm not ethnocentric, I'm Christocentric. I'm ethno-conscious. I'm conscious of my ethnicity, but it's not the centerpiece of my life. And if it becomes the centerpiece of my life, I'm no longer Christocentric. I can't have two centers. Either Christ is my center, or my ethnicity is my center. So I had to come up with that kind of language. And as I'm working through and wrestling through this thing, because the first, I'd say, 10 years, I'm really working through it and struggling through it and praying through it and coming up with theological anchors to help me communicate this great truth that God's put on my heart.
We have to pause here, but I can only imagine the opposition that you face spiritually, but I would say literally as well. I mean, the enemy hates this idea because it's so close to the Father's heart. And then it must have felt like an uphill climb because we are so divided. So I want to know, when we come back, Dr. Ireland, what kind of opposition you faced and how God urged you onward to take this on. Absolutely amazing. And to see what God has done since then, since you've taken him so seriously, how he's worked in and through you. Absolutely amazing. Talking to Dr. David Ireland, title of his book, One in Christ, Bridging Racial and Cultural Divides. If you've got questions, you can email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. If you want in on the draw, I've got a few copies of this hardcover book, a must-read for every Christ follower. Email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute.
So speak life!
You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise with Susie Larson.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. David Ireland. His latest book is titled One in Christ, Bridging Racial and Cultural Divides. And before the break, Dr. Ireland, you share the story of here you're young, about to be dad, your wife's pregnant, you're at the grocery store getting her some treats, some food, and you look around and you see this ethnically diverse gathering of people at the grocery store, and the Lord whispers to your heart or speaks to your heart, why can't my house be like this? And then you start to endeavor. I love that you not only just took this to heart, but you went on a practical mission to learn how to speak in a way that could cross cultural lines. I want to know, I asked before the break, because enemy hates this idea, because it's so close to the Father's heart, and because we're such a divided society, what kinds of opposition did you face as you set this? I mean, this was 30 years ago for you.
Yeah, great question, Susie. And I've faced oppositions from without as well as from within. For example, on the outside of our church, there are clergy associations, and I was invited into, and I'm African American, for some of the listeners that may not know my race, but I faced the oppositions from the perspective when I was invited to be a part of clergy association. I said to some of the African American associations that invited me, I said, can my white pastors come? Because I have a pastoral team that is very diverse. I have, you know, whites, I have Asians, I have Latinos. I said, can they be a part of this? And then they paused and said, well, we have not had this problem before. And so when I went to, you know, the clergy association that was largely made up of whites, they had a problem with that. So here I am now, I don't fit in. Then from within, the issue is music style. We had to really get a hold of that because our music style had to have a cross-cultural appeal. And I tell people, I said, if you come here to our church and for 2 weeks in a row, you're going to hear from Bach to Boogie and from rock to Rachmaninoff. It's going to be a very wide array of music styles. But I had to teach people what it means to have an appreciation for others. And so I started developing language, as I mentioned before the break. And one of the areas of language is tolerance versus accommodation. I said that if you really love people, you're not going to tolerate them because nothing about tolerance is positive. Right. If someone tolerates you, they're putting up with you. And accommodation is where they're opening up their heart wide to you and allowing the difference to coexist. And so, and one of the examples I used to help really bring that across, and particularly in the area of worship, and I'll do two things. One, I'll share you what forced us to really grow in our worship style to make it cross-cultural, and then a practical example. And the worship style, I remember there was this Puerto Rican guy in our church came to the Lord, and I tell you his ethnicity for a reason. Several months later, a Puerto Rican young lady came to our church, also met Christ. They fell in love with one another. They wanted to get married, and they said, can we get married at the end of a Sunday service? And at that point, we were renting space from a catering hall. And I said, sure. And they said to me, we have family members that only speak Spanish, and we'd like to invite them to the service, and then they stay afterwards for the wedding. And so I quickly connected with our worship department and said, we need to learn some songs in Spanish. And it has to have the right tone, the right dialect, the right, you know, right accents. And they took several weeks to do that. And I remember looking over my shoulder as I sat on the front row during worship that particular morning. And I saw one of the grandmas from one of the couples, or from the couple. And she I knew she only spoke Spanish, and tears were rolling down her eyes.
Wow.
As we were singing songs in English and in Spanish. And she was hearing in her native language God's love for her.
Man,
that helped us to learn.
Wow. Wow, so good. When you think about, well, first of all, for the sake of context, I want friends to know, I mean, that was 32 years ago when God downloaded his heart into your heart, beating heart. Where you're at now, describe your church now, all these years later, so people understand. This has been very intentional.
Yes, it's been very intentional, and we're still being very intentional. Now we have about maybe 70 different nationalities in our church to call Christ Church home. But when it comes to the worship experience or even a teaching style, it's seamless now. It's organic. It's not something that you're really, quote-unquote, learning how to do. We've mastered it to some level, but what I've learned, though, is that when you add new people to the congregation, they still have to become somehow acculturated to the idea of having an eclectic worship experience that's seamless. So when we move from, let's say, a song that sounds with like very strong rock flavor to it, to one that has a strong R&B flavor, or one that has a jazzy flavor, or one that sounds more Caribbean, whichever style of music we go to, it's very authentic and it's seamless. So it doesn't seem as if these guys are forcing something. Our music team is very skilled and well versed at it. Now, mind you, we spent a lot of time training them in this area, training them in the sense of letting them appreciate what it means to serve people. You know, my wife, who is a music and creative arts pastor, she does a fantastic job in helping the worship teams. She puts them through a school of worship where she gives them a reading program, interactive information and quizzes, all kinds of things. But one of the aspects of the training is that she says to them, I'd like for you to go and volunteer to external groups like Habitat for Humanity. She said, when you are someone involved in worship, you are a servant. If you don't know how to serve people, then you're not going to be effective if your heart's not there. It's not about entertainment. It's about serving. And so, in essence, then, when we have to say, let's have music that's cross-cultural and draws people in, so when people come, they have a genuine encounter with God. It's not about you entertaining people by having this wonderful gift. We're not concerned about what your gifts are. We're concerned about you creating a platform for the presence of God to come and tamper with people's hearts. And so now, certainly we're not perfect at this, but we're still moving towards that goal so that people can come and feel as if they have an encounter with God.
Well, you know, we got about 3 minutes for our break at the bottom of the hour, but I'm so moved by this, Dr. Ireland, because it goes to the whole idea in your book. You say that we need to get rid of all of these transactions, so to speak. Like, I need to have a token black friend, or I need to have a token white friend. I mean, your wife is going to the very heart of not only what the worship team does, but why they do it. So, and it has to, all of this has to come from that deeper place, doesn't it?
Absolutely, because when it comes from that place, and I'd love to talk to this topic at the other side of the break, Susie, when that people are not going to come to your church just because it's, quote-unquote, it's a nice place. There's this theory in the world of sociology called the social exchange theory. And that simply means the only reason why someone of a different race and culture and ethnicity is going to cross over their own culture to come into yours is that they gain something from being in your world that they can't gain from being in their own. Now, in the church world, there are three specific reasons why churches become cross-cultural. One, the pastor. Not the preaching, the person. Two, the worship experience. Three, the sense of belonging. Now, the fourth is the sovereignty of God, but I can't control that. I can only speak to the other three. And I'm not coming up with these particular reasons why from thin air. I did my doctoral dissertation on the black-white relationship in large multiracial churches in America. I had to have read every literature in the world on diversity and then go and study churches across the country, go there, knock on the door, ring the doorbell, go and go through surveys and technical academic rigor of gathering information through focus groups. And out of that, I was able to distill that these are the three reasons why the church has become cross-racial. And it's either the pastor, something flows out of that person's life that is so attractional that people say, I want to go there because of who that person is. It's either it could be that, it could be the worship experience. When I'm there with that group, when they worship, I'm experiencing something I can't gain from being with people of my own race or ethnicity. Doesn't mean that they're sensational or professional in their artistic abilities. It just simply means that there's this life that's attractive cross-racially flowing out of them. Or there's this sense of belonging. I feel like that's my people. I don't care if we have a different skin pigmentation. Hmm. When I go there, they're my people.
Amazing. I have a pastor like that, and we have a church like that, and I'm so very grateful. And I do believe this is God's heart. Talking to Dr. David Ireland, his book, One in Christ, Bridging Racial and Cultural Divides. More great conversation up ahead, but please get your name in the drawing. Email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. Put One in Christ in the subject line, and we will be back in a minute.
This is an encore presentation of Live the Promise with Susie Larson.
I say, do you want a revolution? Come on. Couldn't help it. Had to play a little Kirk Franklin today. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. David Ireland about his amazing book, One in Christ, Bridging Racial and Cultural Divides. And I want to give you time if you had more you wanted to say about it's such an interesting observation that the truly ethnically diverse churches that are thriving and flourishing, people come to those churches because it flows out of the pastor, the worship experience, or a sense of belonging, or all three of those. Did you want to say more about those, Dr. Ireland?
Yeah, I appreciate that, Susie. And in these racially diverse churches, it may not even be all three of these experiences at work. It could be one of the three. And the incredible thing is, when I did the focus group studies in these racially diverse congregations, I selected 8 to 12 people having in one focus group, and I held two focus groups in each church. If the senior pastor was African American, I met strictly with whites. If the senior pastor was white, I met with African Americans. I understand there are other races, but I wanted to graduate, so I had to make sure I finish up my dissertation and not stay forever, but in school. But when I met with the focus groups, it was always incredible. The result, the two different focus groups, they didn't see each other, never, didn't meet one another, didn't know where I was going with my questions. And I just started, raised questions to gather answers. And it was so uncanny. Every single church, it was one of those four specific reasons. It wasn't two, it wasn't three, it was always one. Either it was the pastor, or it was the worship experience, or it was the sense of belonging. I mentioned sovereignty. None of those is a sovereign move of God. A sovereign move of God that creates diversity is like the Azusa Street experience in 1906 there in Azusa Street in California. You know, the presence of God was so transformational that it drew people from across the color line. And so that's an experience, or that's an example of sovereignty. But that's not what's happening nowadays, at least not in the churches that are racially diverse that I've experienced in the States. It's one of those three other reasons.
Hmm. When you say humanity is God's highest order of creation, he spoke everything into existence except humanity. I love this. You said God didn't speak us into existence. He made us in his image, which means we were designed to reflect his character of love that embraces all of humanity. Just beautiful. Say more if you would.
I use the term, we as human beings are God's magnum opus. We're God's pearl of great price, so to speak, in terms of his creation. And he worked specifically with his hands to design and shape us. And we must recognize its value and our value. And so I use an example in the book of what happens to a couple that has a child, new baby, becomes a toddler, starts walking around. They take every pricey item that may be on a glass coffee table, or not even glass coffee table, just regular coffee table, and they remove that pricey item, that heirloom, they place it high on some shelf somewhere so that child can't inadvertently knock it over or hurt it. Likewise, if we are far removed from people that are racially or ethnically diverse from us, it may mean that God's removed them from our lives because we will hurt them or harm them because we don't know what to do with them. Or it means then that we must learn how to value them before they can be brought into our inner circle, our social sphere. And so that's something that we must think about in order for us to move forward and being individuals or bridge builders when it comes to race and ethnicity.
I just shudder when I think of how ignorant I was even 20 years ago. Misunderstandings, they just seem inevitable. And I think there's a nervousness around this about misstepping. And you say this happens because we don't understand other cultures. And it's just painful to think about. So talk about how we can venture to better understand, practical ways we can better understand other cultures so that we're not making ignorant mistakes and causing unnecessary pain.
One of the ways is that, and my book's all about coaching people, because I think it's not about being preachy and saying, don't do this, stop doing that, start doing that. It's really saying, let me come alongside of you and put my arm around your shoulder, so to speak, and walk you through this process of what it means to connect. And so one of the practical ways I talk about is how we must be able to be students, because everyone wants to be a teacher. And the moment you feel as if there's a culture that I don't know much about, but I'm going to put myself in a position of being a learner, a student, a protege, and I'm going to ask the person to say, I'm going to say something to them like this. I don't know much about your culture, and I don't want to be offensive to you. So may I ask some questions? And if my questions are really foolish, can you correct them so I won't make that mistake twice? And when we say things like that, automatically we learn. Case in point, I remember when I was in grad school, I was about maybe 4 months old in my faith with the Lord. And this older Christian guy who was also a graduate student would come over to my dorm every Thursday evening and said, David, let's go witnessing. And so he really threw me into the water so I wouldn't learn to be afraid to share my faith. And so we'd go around to different dorms and we'd knock on the guys' dorm rooms and ask them if they'd like to share a few moments and talk about spiritual things. And we got to one dorm, and it was a Vietnamese student that was there. And I didn't know much about Vietnamese culture at all. In fact, I knew nothing. And so my friend said to me, he said, David, you share your faith. And so I started talking to the person about Christ, and he was nodding his head up and down in a very affirmative way. And then I just went in for the kill, so to speak, as a Christian, saying, do you want to accept Christ as your Savior? And he said, absolutely. And then my friend nudged me. I'm thinking, why is he nudging me? This is the point. This is the point. This is what we're here for. And he nudged me, and he nudged harder. And so I realized I better back away. And I did, and we closed out the conversation. When we walked away, he said to me, he said, David, that student was not ready to receive Christ. You don't understand Vietnamese culture. Their culture is they don't want to disappoint you. So they're going to say yes to you, no matter what it is that you're asking of them, because they don't want to disappoint. And so he doesn't understand who Christ is, and he's not even ready to make a decision for Christ. He was just simply being affirming to you because he wanted to make sure he was maintaining a friendship. And so he schooled me, my friend. And so that's one of the things that we have to learn, and we have to put ourselves in the position of being a student.
Boy, so good. You said that mastery of diversity leads to additional opportunities. In fact, even opportunities likened to receiving a promotion. I loved that whole idea. So say more about that.
There are five stages of prejudice. Dr. Gordon Alport, this prolific sociologist from Harvard University, made us aware that prejudice means prejudgment, but it means prejudgment with emotions. So my emotions are tied to it. And the stages of prejudice, the first stage is when a person just speaks negatively about people of another group. Second stage is avoidance. When we get to the fifth stage, it means it's where ethnic cleansing comes in. So there's this graduation, so to speak, of hate and graduation of violating people. I now then say, let's flip the script and let's have a graduation of love. And if we're able to graduate in terms of reconciliation, so the first level is not just speaking positively about people of another group, and then the second level is that I want to connect with them socially. If I'm really graduating, then I'm going to come up to this, the opposite of ethnic cleansing, is this, I'm going to radicalize people in love. I'm going to, you know, try to move whole hordes of people towards this posture of reconciliation and espousing diversity and appreciation of others. And so that's why I say that to people, that when you're graduating spiritually, God always has us move into greater levels of influence. Graduation to God is greater equals greater influence. He doesn't pull us away. He pulls us towards people.
You know, really, because it's a stewardship issue, and I love this. You said God wants to promote everyone. He takes a tremendous interest in your advancement. Why? Because when God promotes, he intends to give you an opportunity to deal with his greatest masterpiece, people. A major promotion occurs when you're brought into a role, either personally or professionally, that gives you access not only to more people, but also more kinds of people. Cross-cultural exposure and positive interracial opportunities reflect a major promotion. And Dr. Ireland, you've completely seen this take place in your own life. I mean, share a little bit more about just some of the opportunities. If you were stewarding this thing that God really charged you to in so many ways, he did promote you on several levels, I would say.
He has, and I'm still looking for more opportunities. I remember one of the opportunities I had several years ago is to speak in Bratislava, Slovakia, the capital of Slovakia. And they do this big conference called Christ in the City. And so they shut down all the churches in this country, or I should say in this major city, Bratislava, whether the church may be Roman Catholic or maybe Assemblies of God. They shut it down not by force, but by options of the church leaders. And they then bring everyone together for a series of meetings where it's joint, and they invite some speaker to come and speak to them. And I was honored to be one of two of the speakers that year to speak to them over the course of this week. And so through an interpreter, and I was just so floored with the opportunity that here I am speaking in this post-communist country, and they have no idea as to, you know, of what it means then to have been brought together like that, and then someone has to come and speak to all of them at the same time. And so I count that a privilege, you know, to be able to speak in that context. And it's things like that I look forward to, and I say, God, I want to be in that kind of setting. I want those kinds of opportunities. I don't want to be able to speak, quote-unquote, an American gospel. I want a gospel that's universal.
And you've even had open doors, though, with professional sports, in spheres of politics, right?
Yes. With the NBA, I functioned as a diversity consultant for a couple of years. Basketball has become an international sport, so about 80 new rookies would come into the league every year. And I'm not even a basketball player or basketball fan, but I was teaching on the topic of diversity in my church, and someone was there from the NBA, and that impacted them. And so I use the same principles. It's not a Bible study, but I'm talking to these professional athletes, and I was the shortest guy in like 5 square miles when I was teaching. But when I was there, I was able to connect with these guys to say, because I remember one particular player, and I won't say his name, he's from one of the Asian countries. He had shut down emotionally. He had stopped performing on the court. They were about to cut him from the league, not only from the team, but he was going to be kicked out of the league in essence because no team was going to pick him up because his game dropped significantly. And the game dropped not because of his skill level, but because he was on the team and he was teased by the players on the team, and the players were African-American and he was Asian. Wow. And I said something in my talk where I said that African-Americans, one of the things that African-American cultures do is to tease people, but it's a sign of affirmation and love. It's not a sign of disrespect and hate. And so he was sitting next to his translator because his English was still a little bit broken. And next thing I know, after I finished teaching, they rushed me into this private room. I'm there with the guy who's head of the Player Association, this Asian player, and his translator. And they wanted more because he had shut down emotionally so much so he wasn't even planning to come to this seminar. And they forced him to say, part of the rules, you better leave your hotel room and come to the seminar. And so he was there under duress, actually. But when I was able to unpack that whole idea of teasing, a smile broke out on his face because he realized these guys were teasing me because they love me. And I was thinking just the opposite, because in my country, we don't tease people. And so his game changed. His performance changed. He improved. Not because of his prowess now in terms of basketball skills, but because his head got into the game. And so I looked at that and said, God, I want to be in spaces like that to help teach people how to get along with others that are different than themselves.
Boy, this is life. You know, this is what God wants, to be so life-giving that we can do that, where we can build bridges, we can connect with people. We're going to pause here talking to Dr. David Ireland. His book is titled One in Christ, Bridging Racial and Cultural Divides. When we come back, I'd love for you to talk a little bit about your chapter, The Benefits of Confrontation. And you're talking about when we are confronted around the limits of our love and the bias of our perspective, and how we need to really wrap our arms around that. Hard to do, takes humility. This is why not very many are willing to do it. But we must, if we call ourselves Christ followers, right? More great conversation with Dr. David Ireland when we return.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise.
We come together, we all bleed the same. So tell me why we're divided.
We'll play that song by Mandisa. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Having a really important conversation today with Dr. David Ireland. Title of his book, One in Christ, Bridging Racial Cultural Divides. Such an insightful conversation. When our live show is over, we'll have this up on podcast. I encourage you to share this with as many friends as possible. Dr. Ireland, you have a chapter titled The Benefits of Confrontation, and you're not talking about necessarily us confronting others, but when we are confronted with our limits, the limits of our love and the bias of our perspective, talk about those times and what we are to do, how we're to handle those things so we can grow.
There are two types of confrontation, Susie. One could be internal. That means I'm conflicted. My conscience troubles me. My values seems to be questionable in terms of the alignment. And so based on how I feel about myself and my behavior towards people that are different than me, I'm confronting myself. That's the internal. The external is when someone from the outside says to you, like my wife may say to me sometimes, honey, we need to talk. I hate that she says that. And even when I wrote the book, I said, I don't care how sweetly she says it, I just don't like those four words, we need to talk. You know, because I know that something's going to be communicated to me that I may not want to hear, but it's truth anyway. And that's what needs to happen. In terms of race relations, someone needs to be able to come to us and say, let's talk. Can we talk for a moment? Because there's a better way you can communicate this so you can be heard. And so that's what happens. And confrontation is very important, because if we never get confronted, We don't know how we're coming across. Mm-hmm. We think we're doing well. We think we've hit the ball, so to speak, but we've not. And so that's why confrontation is when someone's saying, let me speak to you. And we have to be in a posture we want to hear. We want to be receptive. And so I tell people, I said, it's amazing how the coaches in professional sports, if I choose, let's say, football, for example, and I've worked with the Jets and the Giants in terms of through the chaplain's office and interact. The average professional football team has 15 coaches. And no matter who the athlete is, no matter what the team may be, whether it's the Cowboys or the Giants or the Jets, every one of these players are the best of the best of the best in their field in the world. And they have 15 coaches to improve them. We, oftentimes, whether we're preachers or we're radio hosts or we're others, we seldom have a preaching coach or what I would call a cross-cultural coach. And yet these professional athletes who are making a lot of money and they're the best of the best in the world, they have coaches. So it tells me then a coach is not necessarily for someone who is not good. It's for someone who's exceptionally good who wants to get better. And listeners must hear this, that if you want to get better when it comes to race relations or being a cross-cultural facilitator or leading a diverse staff or perhaps influencing the cross-cultural growth of your church, it may help you to get a cross-cultural coach, someone who comes alongside of you and provides some pointers and confrontation, lovingly but pointedly, so you can grow.
What I respect so much and marvel really at is how when, 32 years ago when God really gave you his heart for the church, you've subjected yourself to critique. You've asked for people to listen to your messages and challenge you and reflect back how palatable it is for crossing cultural lines. I think that's absolutely amazing. Did that ever get to the point, because you're being intentional where so many are avoiding, did it ever get to be difficult for you because you're putting yourself there? Do you know what I'm saying? Did you ever feel like you needed to defend yourself, or were you really just going, I'm going to take this and I'm going to go with it as much as I can?
I that's a good question. I must say that I always initiated those kinds of processes, and I wasn't afraid of it because I knew that coaching is going to help me, and it's just going to help me understand. I remember even just a couple of years ago, I said to myself, I woke up one day, I said, I want a preaching coach. And so I reached out to my old professors, and I said to him, I said, Russell, would you be willing to be my preaching coach? And now he's a PhD in communication, dean of a seminary. He said, short answer, yes, long answer, why? And so I said, because I feel as if there's some opportunities that God has for me, that those doors are closed right now, and they will only open when I work on my craft more or better. And so he then connected with 16 other people, Susie, to create this coaching team. He brought atheists on board. He brought teenagers on board, young kids, men, women, black, white, Asian, African American, biracial folks from other countries. And he says, and then I'm paying these people to listen to my sermons and give me critical feedback. And so, but at the end of the day, it helped me. It stretched me in the sense of, because one of the things that was a weakness on my part was that I would teach on topics, and I don't care how hard the topic was, I always made it seem easy. And one of the critiques was, I was teaching on evangelism, and they were listening to a message. And by the way, I couldn't send them any sermons. They went on the internet and found it. And I was even in Cuba years ago, and I don't know how they got the message, but they got some teaching teaching materials from Cuba. I mean, I don't know, I was smuggled out, but they got it. I was teaching one day on evangelism, and one of the individuals listening to critique said all I wanted him to say was evangelism is hard, and he never said it. And so I've learned then along the way, being coached is something very helpful. And that's what this book's about. It's about coaching people in this sensitive area of diversity. And for someone to say, oh, it's easy for me to talk about it because you don't understand, you've never been hurt. And I say to them, you don't know that. And then even in the book, towards the end, I'm giving this away, towards the end, I tell them, when I was 10 years old, my house was firebombed, racially motivated. We're one of the first African-American families that moved into this part of New York City, Rosedale, Queens, one of the suburbs of the borough of Queens. And our house was firebombed within 2 weeks of us living there. The rear part of the house was burned. Thankfully, it didn't penetrate the house and no one was hurt, but we had to have round-the-clock police surveillance for 6 months, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because of the death threats that followed. And so I understand the pain of victimization, but I also understand when I became a fully devoted, wholehearted follower of Jesus at age 20, it was July 6, 1982 at 10 p.m., I sat on the edge of my dormitory bed. Here I am, this scientific atheist, and I said, Lord Jesus, if you're real, change me. And he changed me. And that day, he healed me of the pain of victimization. So I understand what it's like to have been a victim. I also understand what it's like to be a reconciler. I have no axe to grind. I'm just simply coming alongside of people using what the great German scholar Martin Luther said, Christianity is where one beggar helps another beggar find food. So here's a fellow beggar. I'm just helping other beggars find food. And this food is about bridging racial and cultural divides.
Such an important message. Dr. Ireland, we've got about a minute and a half before it's time to go and wrap and pray, I should say. And I don't know if you have time to tell about the foot washing ceremony that you did in your church, but give us just a little glimpse into that picture and what God did there.
I was teaching on diversity, and I wanted a practical way to help people to really process it. So I'm looking out in the audience and seeing different colors of people. And a week prior to my teaching on the topic, I approached one of the African-American men who I knew about his dad. His dad became an alcoholic because of being victimized as with prejudice. I reached out to one of the other men who was white, and I knew about his dad. His dad was like the proverbial Archie Bunker. So he grew up in a home where his dad was prejudiced, and he walked around thinking he was superior to other people, other races, because he was white. So I asked these guys, I said, would you be willing to help me in this service? He said, what do you want us to do? I said, I want you to wash one another's feet and ask each other to forgive you. And so the black guy is asking the white guy, would you forgive me because I've harbored hatred and malice and anger towards your race? And I saw what prejudice did to my dad. But as a symbol of my asking to forgive everyone that's white, I want you to be able to play that role. And so he washed his feet. And then they switched stations. The white guy washed the black guy's feet and said to him, I walked around for years thinking I was superior to you and everybody that was not white. Would you forgive me for this prejudice that I held in my heart? And I lost the service when that happened, because both these men, they fell into each other's arms and started crying uncontrollably and sobbing, because it wasn't something that was quote-unquote acting out in terms of a drama. This was very real. The audience, the congregation started weeping uncontrollably, and I lost the service. It was out of my control now. It was in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And so it's stories like that that I've peppered throughout the book to show people practical ways that you coach people in becoming cross-cultural.
Well, I want to thank you again, Dr. Ireland, for all that you do to build the kingdom. It's just an honor to talk with you today, and I do pray you'll come back, and we need to revisit this conversation, I think, many more times, because we need coaching, and we need to keep this at the forefront of our minds. So bless you for all you do, and thank you for your time. I know you're a busy man. Bless you for giving us your time today.
My pleasure, Susie. It was an honor to have this opportunity. Thank you so much.
Always good to have you. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program on our website at myfaithradio.com. So I've been talking to Dr. David Ireland. You need to check out his book if you don't get it in the drawing, One in Christ, Bridging Racial and Cultural Divides. And I want you to remember this. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Keep walking with him. Do what he says. Love like he loves. It'll change the world. We'll be back tomorrow. Thanks for listening to this Live the Promise podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of Live the Promise.